she's not with us here, and she's with us. I've been lonely for some time, and we want to pray for you at some point in this day. So good to see him. So he came in his motorbike. He drives, but he said that the jam was so bad that he took a bike in. It took him half an hour to come here. All right. There's a sense of his presence here this morning that calls attention to the things that has been spoken, things that we have been intuiting together. And so I walk in the door, through the door, and I said, this is a wonderful gift. I can see my Bible properly now. Now, I want to return with you to the psalm in which has been at the very center of our meditation together. In Psalm 65, and I'm in agreement to what Stephen just spoke about. We are in a time and a generation where words has been so frivolously and so cheaply employed, almost to the expense that it has lost its value and its meaning. And we are supposed to be a community of the Word, a community that is based, founded, and structured in the Word. Jesus, who is the head of the church, is also the Logos of God. And he being the Logos of God is also the Logos of the body. And the body is structured and formed by this eternal Logos, the Word that comes to us. The Word was made flesh, as the Scripture says. And the Word is still in the process of being made flesh. And so the church is supposed to be the guardian of words. Not just the Word, who is the Logos, Jesus himself, but we are to be the guardian of words. And it is words that connects us to that ultimate reality. And that's why our prayers are word-based. The ministry is word-based. Our relationship is word-based. And everything that consists the church is word-based. And so we are to be jealous custodian of the Word. And pastors and leaders of the church are supposed to be even shepherd of the Word. And so this must be something in which must be held in high esteem, not just because there's a preacher or there's someone on the pulpit having to teach or to preach, but this has to be from the pulpit even to the floor or to the saints and to the people of God. So rightly spoken a while ago that the words are being loosely used in these days. And so as you begin to grow in the knowledge of the Lord, inherently this jealousy comes with it. And I am for one that has that is very much in that process. And so it's important. And so if we don't speak of this, and if we don't come into the realization of this. Just imagine we will allow words to degenerate and to be used or even abused or misused to the point that these words has no meaning. And when these words has lost its meaning, then it has no basis for faith, because faith cometh from the hearing, and the hearing is the word. That accounts for why our generation in the end will be on the path to faithlessness. And it's be hard for so many of us who are parents, who are elders, to reach our children, the younger generation, because words has no meaning for them anymore. And so how vital it is for us who are the generation that we live in, that we hold this so ever jealously within our hearts. So what is cheap to one generation, then what hope would there be for the next generation? What word are you going to speak to your children, our grandchildren, our sons and our daughters? What word are we supposed to give to them, because it's lost meaning, because it has lost significance? And when that happens, this is the tragedy. So then faith cannot be communicated. God cannot communicate faith, because it is the Logos, it is the Word that connects us, that unites in us the faith of the Son of God. And that's why every time when we call the church together in the hearing of the Word, this is the uppermost. And the Reformation that came, 500 years ago, restore what is known as the preaching of the Word as the very highest form of worship. They understood that if there was anything that the Reformation restored to the church, was the restoration that the preaching of the Word is the highest form of worship. And look at even the word worship today, where it has gone to, and how this has been so loosely understood or loosely defined. And so may this be so for us in our time, in our generation. So words is to be guarded with utmost jealousy, and it comes from our walk with the Lord, the reality that is instilled in us, and how that reality begins to take momentum and grow in time, and our understanding of Him begin to cause us to form those words and find those words and use them with such reverence, with such honor, with such sense of sacredness. And so we are supposed to blow the whistle when sometimes word can be so used loosely. We are supposed to not allow words to descend into a place of worthlessness, and if not, then it will border profanity. Okay, and so I'm cautious when we use the word awesome, words like this, where we simply slap the word, so-and-so is a prophet, or so-and-so is an apostle, or so-and-so has an apostolic ministry. And all of these words are important. And that's why the church in Ephesus was commended by Jesus in the book of the Revelation, all right? That says that you were able to call out those who were not prophets and call them to be false. And that's wonderful. They will call forth. These are not real prophets. These are not real apostles. And Jesus commented on that. So you would have thought today in our Chinese culture or Asian culture, we kind of leave these things alone. Not nice lah. And Jesus called forth, commented the church at Ephesus for having to identify those who are false. who assume as if that they are true men or true apostles and true prophets. And so this is so important for us to understand. All right? Now, that's, again, as I said, it is a maturing. It is a stature. It is, you don't come into things like this overnight. This is not about being coached or being cultured, you know, in the church. It comes with relational maturity. And when the church begins to put on stature, when I say stature, I mean the maturing of our walk with the Lord. Because when Jesus begins to increase, we put on stature. Okay? And stature comes with character. It comes with authority. It comes with firmness. And that's when finally we're able to be discerning, to be sensitive, to be sharp, and to be at the edge of things, and be able to pick these things up instantly. Well, God be praised, and so I'd like to invite you back to Psalm 65. And how time flies, that we're left with virtually this day and a small part of tomorrow. And I think some of you who knows me will know that there's never enough of sessions. All right. And so I wish that we had more days together, an entire week together. All right. So like the June conference, that if you plan to come, something like that, we have sessions after sessions and we have time together. And so, well, here we are in Psalm 65 as we continue in this meditation together, drawing scriptures, helping ourselves to understand the whole basis of what we have been talking about. So it's clearly established in our hearts that it is the nature of God in us that brings the knowledge of God into our lives. And that's the reason why that the whole foundation of salvation is God having to give Himself to us. And that's why the understanding of salvation today is radically having to be ratified or rectified, or having to be changed in many of us. Our concept, our understanding of salvation. For the longest time, the church has been told, and we have received erroneously the whole wrong concept of salvation. That salvation has to do with God having to take us to a place. Salvation is not about going to a place, it's about being brought to a person. Because in His saving of us, God has foundationally in His intention to impart Himself to us. So salvation is the giving of God of Himself to us. Salvation is not about saving us or taking us to a place or taking us out of things. And that's why we are so fond of having to stay within the domain that, you know, I'm saved from this, I'm saved from that, I'm saved from sin, I'm saved from devils, I'm saved from I'm saved from poverty, I'm saved from sickness, I'm saved from this. Salvation is not about God having to save us from things. Salvation was meant to be as it was at the very beginning, true to the scripture. True to the very beginnings of that which God initiated with mankind. It was God giving Himself to us. Got the point there? All right? That was the whole premise. So one of the great picture that we could utilize, one of the great themes in the Old Testament that we can always go back to refer is the nation of Israel. Because it is in this nation that God came to save them. The story of Israel is the story of salvation. The nation of Israel is a nation that was forged in the anvil of redemption. No nation on the face of the earth has such a history. No nation of the earth celebrates an independence like my country, like your country celebrate. All right, and all other countries celebrate independence and celebrate, you know, the national day. But which nation on the face of the earth has a celebration of independence of which they can say their story is Exodus? Their story is one of the story of redemption. God came to redeem Israel. That's the whole foundation of the story of Israel. I'm not talking about the modern Israel formed in 1948. All right, through the United Nations and so on and so forth, the political aspect of Israel. I'm not talking about that. I'm taking us way back beyond even 1948 or before 1948. And if you were to see that picture right from the very beginning, from the times of the very prophecy in which Abraham said that for 430 years they're going to be in a nation, they'll find themselves for a long time as bondmen, as men and women and children under bondage. And 430 years is a long time under bondage. They were slaves to the pharaohs for that long, for 4 over century. And then came this great deliverance, this great salvation story. And we all know the story. And by the time they were delivered out of Egypt, they left Egypt. But the moment when they came into the wilderness, what was the agenda number one that God took them out of Egypt for? It's for the purpose that God would reveal Himself to them. God came and gave Himself to them. The whole Sinai Peninsula became the geographical location of which God appointed to give Himself to the nation of Israel. And that's why for 40 years, at the center of the 12 tribes of Israel, was the tabernacle. What is the tabernacle? The dwelling place of God. Why would God come down and dwell in the tabernacle? Because He wanted men to know, I want to live with you. Why does God want to live with a people if it is not for the intention that He wants to give Himself to His people? He wants to reveal Himself to His people. He wants to show Himself to His people. Got the understanding? That is the whole concept of the house. That's the concept of the temple. That's the concept of the court that we read in Psalm 65 last night. Why must God dwell with a people? Is for the ultimate intention that God could give Himself to a people. Salvation is the receiving of God into our lives. It's so that we can live with God. We cannot live with God in ourselves. God has to live with us first. God has to make the initiation. God has to bring the initiative. God has to pioneer the move. God has to execute that action for us. We can't. And for 40 years, what do you find? You find God having to teach a people to change, to learn how to adapt, come into conformity, to come into obedience to His law, to His commandments, to His ways. 40 years is a long time for education. Long time for a people to learn. Why is that so? Because they were living in Egypt for 430 years, slaves to be made sons and daughters of God. How hard can that be? And when you are a slave for 4 over century under a power, a foreign power, how many of you know that you start to think like a slave? You walk like a slave. You act like a slave. You behave like a slave. There are elements in the children of Israel that were in complete contradiction to the laws of God. That's why it took 40 years. The journey was meant to be less than 2 weeks. They can be right there at the borders of Kadesh Barnea and enter into the promised land. It took 40 years. It is to bespeak the fact that the wilderness revealed to us the whole process of what salvation must be in us. And so they were death, they were decay, they were rebellion, they were unteachableness, they were hardness of heart. You name those conditions, they were mumbling and they were grumbling in the wilderness for 40 years. Why the resistance? Because that's exactly what was happening. The resistance was due to the fact that God was teaching a people to live with Him. So that was the model. So for you and I today in the 21st century sitting here, we refer to that model. We go back to that model if we want to understand salvation. We cannot take the model that is in our heads to think what has been passed to us traditionally in the church. I grew up with that. I came from a Pentecostal church and from a Protestant background. And for the long time, I sung hymns that tells me that I'm going to a better place, all right? And that I'm going to pass into the great shores, you know, in the sweet by and by. There's no problem with that. I can understand that. Heaven has never been a problem for all of us. If we die today, as I said to you, heaven is where we are going. But salvation is not about going to heaven. The goal of salvation is not God taking us to a place. It's God bringing us into the very person of God Himself. We need to understand that. That's why the whole renewing has to come into our minds. And it has to begin in times, any time, now in times like this. However old you are or young you are, we need to embrace that immediately. Because it's on that basis that we truly grow. Got the point there? That's why He has to put us within the house concept, the dwelling place concept, the tabernacle concept. Got the point there? It's very important. That's why the moment when, you know, it's strange when I remember when Eugene and Eunice got together and they were cutting, and by the time when they were getting to get married, the first thing, the number one thing that they were planning as they decided to become husband and wife one day, first thing they did was to get ready the dwelling place. Isn't it? It's so, what do you call that? It is so natural, isn't it? For two person to get together as man and woman, they fell in love, they desire one another, they want to live with one another. What's the purpose of buying a house? So that they can live together. I know they want to live together. Dogs and animals live together. But why do they want to live together? It's because in the coming of two persons, the forging of two lives, the union of two personality is to do one. It's the whole transmission of life from one to another. It's the interaction, it's the union, it's the sharing of life. There's a entrance of life to one another. Got the point there? That's exactly what makes marriage marriage. Some people, they're married for 10 years. When they come out, people still don't even know they're married. You know, there's a thing that says like that, you know, you look like husband and wife. Are you married, by the way? Because you both sometimes could be just sitting opposite, but we can tell that you're husbands and wife. There's something about the whole design of marriage that brings union, that brings the joining, the fellowshipping, and the fusion of life, and that happens right under the roof. It's in the house. It's in the dwelling place, because it's in the dwelling place life exchange. It's in the dwelling place that conversations and things happens and private matters are shared. It's in the house, it's in the dwelling place where secrets, isn't it? secrets are shared. If the husband goes up to the hill and blare everything out, I wonder whether he's a husband. He shares private things with a wife. Won't share it with you. A wife will open up, you know, the inner part of her heart to the man whom she loves. She won't open it to every other man. And all of that happens within the dwelling place. That's the concept of the tabernacle. That's the concept of the temple. Just in case that we have lost that. That's salvific. That's the very picture of redemption. That's the facet of God's redemptive grace to men. And all these models were given to us at the very beginning. And it's us today. How wonderful it is. Jesus is the Father's temple. Jesus is the Father's tabernacle. So let's move to this final model. The final model is Jesus himself. That's why you find Jesus having the talk to those 12 men. He said that I have food to eat that you don't even know. Isn't it? What do you think he speaks like that? Have you eaten yet? Jesus said, I have food to eat that you don't even know. My food is to do the will of the Father that sent me. I cannot do anything in myself nor by myself. The Son can do nothing by himself. The word which I hear, I must speak. That which I have seen, I must judge. So here is Jesus here walking in the midst of men for those 30 long years. And it causes so much of the puzzling. By right, those 12 men should not be puzzled. Because right at the very center of those guys was actually the very tabernacle of the Father. Jesus is the tabernacle of the Father. Jesus is the temple of the Father. So who do you think Jesus was talking about when he keep talking like that? I see him. I hear him. I cannot do anything by myself. I do the will of the Father who sends me. It's because he's living with the Father. While he was walking on earth in his spirit, in his being, in his entire existence, saints, he was in communion with the Father. He was in unbroken fellowship with the Father because the Father lived in him. He is the tabernacle of the Father. He is the temple of the Father. He is the court of the Father. He is the dwelling place of the Father. Got the point? That was what was being communicated. Of course, they didn't know it. It took time, finally, for it to all finish when Jesus completed his mission. And then on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit filled this man, all of these words that Jesus spoke to them became meaningful. Then they understood, there you are. Then it clicked. That nothing has changed. The same principle that gave birth to the nation of Israel there in Exodus is being lived out here in the person of Jesus Christ. So consistently, all through history, God hasn't changed in his view and the principle of redemption or the principles of salvation. Salvation is God giving himself to us. And how important is that today in the Church of Jesus Christ? Got the point there? If we can understand that the entire Church of Jesus Christ on the face of the earth will pass through a revolution. I tell you this, folks. So many today are coming to the church in the hope that by coming to the church, they can be with God. God lives far more than just being in the building, in a 5-star hotel, or in a ballroom, or in a place like this, or any place for that matter. He first lives in us. So much of our recognition, our identity as Christian has to do with when I come to church. I perform all of this and gives me the affirming or give me the assurance that I'm a Christian, that I'm this, I'm that, and the other. I'm fine with the Lord. I'm walking with the Lord because I came to church. What is even far more important is when you don't come to a place It's not just about coming to a place to worship, a place to sing, a place to do things. What is far more important is the person that has been living with you. I'm more interested in knowing whether Jesus is living with the person at home, in his job, in his work, in his marriage, in his struggle, in his pain, in his agony, in his dealings, in his relationship. Is Jesus living with that man? Because if he is living with him in these conditions, you know how wonderful it is for that man who lives with Jesus like this to bring the sense of that Christ in him into a place called the Church of Jesus Christ? You know how powerful that will be? Do you know how it will turn our worship? It will turn our ministry. It will turn our prayers. It will turn our intercession. So many today are coming to a building like this. They're looking for something. They're looking for an experience. They're looking for the flush. They're looking for the emotions. They're looking for the inspiration. They're looking that something is going to come right off the air conduct. Something is going to come to me through a song, through a thing. You understand what I'm saying? It was never to be as the apostles, never as it was in Jesus' heart to be like this to us. That's where the difference is today. But it's going to come, saints. Listen to me. It's going to come in the last days. So the church has become a place as Jesus walked into the temple and say that the zeal of the Lord has consumed me because the glory of the Lord has departed. That's why he drove out all of these money changers and all of these guys in the temple that has profaned it and polluted it. They go to the temple for this in the same manner today. So many can go into the church for the wrong reason. So it's a place. See, then it's for the Jews. For the Jews, it was a place. They went into the temple. They did all of the temple service and all of the temple rites. But you know what? They themselves were not the temple of God. They themselves were not in the place where their lives and their hearts and their being were consumed by the presence of God. Their lives were not in the authority under the sovereignty and the government of God's rule in their lives. They were not walking tabernacles and temples. So they took, and by the time when they walk into the temple, that's how they behave. And that's why, let me say this here to you. By what we are in our hearts as God's temple, that will determine the way we behave when we come to an actual place of worship. By what God is in us as his temple, that has implication and will determine how we conduct ourselves when we are in a corporate setting of a physical manner like this. That's the measure. If you want to tell today where we are, just by having to look at the physical psyche of the church and look at where the church is today. And why has it become what it is? It's only because privately, inwardly, this has been the story. The story is that there's something that is amiss as far as the internal dwelling of God is concerned, as far as the internal temple and the court and the house of God is concerned that is in us. So if that fails, if that is having to suffer, if that is having to languish, that's why that physical aspect of the church begins to languish. Understand the principle? So the change is not about having to go to a physical place to enact something, to do something in the hope that something on the outside causes something on the inside of me to change. That doesn't happen. You cannot reverse the process. You cannot reverse the order. Because the whole concept of the house and the temple is an internal ministry, is an internal reality. And so if we can understand this, saints, and this is in the process of being restored in the church, so may the Lord hasten the day and the time in this fundamental restoration to me. And this has been my jealousy across the nations as I go to, is the whole concept of salvation has to be critically restored to the church. Because to get it wrong there is to get every other thing wrong. And once we can get it right there, then you know what? Everything that follows is going to turn out right. Amen. You see how important that is? Yeah. I've seen parents bringing children and their wives to church for meetings in the hope that something's going to happen. I've been a minister and a pastor long enough to share this with you. I know. So many parents, they bring their families, they bring their marriages, they bring their children in the hope that some magic is going to happen. Somehow something is going to drop, something is going to fall on, something is going to be said, something is going to be enacted, or something, some program is going to do some changes to the family or to whatever is wrong with that family. And the moment they pass, they walk out of that door, nothing has changed. And the reason is because go to their private homes and watch the life of the man, watch the life of the woman, watch the life of the father and the mother. Watch their personal life. Watch their 24 hours, 24/7. Watch their communication. Watch their interaction. Watch their relationship. Their lives is not the dwelling place of God. Their heart is not the eternal temple of the Father. Their spirit is not the lodging place of God by His life and spirit. There's no nature that has been worked into the soul and the being of those men and women. And folks, and that's why whatever that they are struggling with and things that are not working, their hope is that if they bring the family into a physical building called the Church of Jesus Christ, and sadly today, that's how we have defined the church to be. It's just by its ornaments. It's just by its program. It's just by its activity. And we think that by all of this, if I can walk to the door and subject myself for an hour or an hour and a half, something is going to happen to my marriage and to my kids and to my family. It doesn't, saints. That it's going to fall off somewhere. How many of you know that will be the easy part for them to do so? The hard part must be to go back and to seek the Lord with all their heart, their mind, and their soul, isn't it? The easy thing is to take an MRT and come to a church building. Hey? The easy thing is to just drive the car and find a parking lot somewhere nearby to a building called the church and then go in there and do our thing. But the hard part will be that which God begins a process, so to speak, the 40 years of wilderness. Do we have a wilderness experience today? For us who are saved, we call ourselves as saved people. Do we have a wilderness? Can we stand up today and talk about a wilderness experience in our life? The crisis of salvation. The encountering of issues in our lives where God began to shine light into us. That's why the whole concept of wilderness or wilderness theology has to do with God becoming so personal that He's going to get under your skin. That's exactly the story in Exodus. God getting under the skin of a people. Even the eating and the drinking got into problem. How many of you know that when you start to have problems even in eating and drinking with God, that's a big problem. So many of us, we are safe until we don't have such struggle. We don't have such conflict and tensions. What has salvation done to us? Has it caused tension in your heart? Has it caused conflict in your person? Has it brought about tearing and the breaking up of things within your soul? Has it troubled you? Has it caused sleepless nights about what you have been going through or what you are engaged with? Has there been times of darkness? Not darkness as in that there's something sinful. Darkness as in that God begins to kind of temporarily withdraw His presence. Not because He's angry with you, it's because He's disciplining you. the days of the wilderness was the days of chastisement. Why is it that we're so unfamiliar with things like that? And we call ourselves a saved people. So if we are saved, our testimony, by right, when we come to church, so many of our testimony that is popping out on the seats should be the story of the wilderness journey of our lives. Folks, I'm so glad to be here. I need prayer. I had a bad time. God has been dealing with me. I was in the project. I walk away. Something is wrong. That's a testimony. And you're not supposed to bring it to the church. It's very negative. We feel better when we come to the church to tell people I was praying for a parking lot and suddenly the car just left and I got the parking lot. I came to church on time. And for that, it's awesome. It is God and your parking lot. And that became a testimony. And that's what we're talking about here. The word testimony should not even be used. It's a sacred word. That's not the testimony of God. There's more testimony coming from a brother who have not been sleeping for the last 1 month, who had a hard time in his family with the things he's going through. And he's sitting there in tears, he's looking for support, he's looking for encouragement, he's looking for something in which will hold him and sustain him through the long days and the nights. There's more testimony in that man. But it's because the way in which we have structured and make believe these things that we walk together into the church, and it's almost a shame to even bring that up. It's almost an affront for anyone to share that. It's almost as if it's not even Christian to talk about that. It's negative. You bring the whole service down. How far and how long do we practice this to the point that we've given ourselves to deception without even knowing it? And in that level of deception, how much of this that we then practice and that which we enact in the thing called Christian service is not given to some form of demonic influence, some devilish inspiration of the kind? It makes me doubt sometimes. And so many I have seen through the years how people have walked away from some of the most heightened sense of meetings. And we call it whatever we call it today. You know, the anointings and the presence. And we walk out in the same way that we have come in our conditions. And so, how wonderful is God in having to give to us the Logos. Amen. See, I'm speaking to you in biblical terms, in biblical models, from biblical foundations. Aren't you? See, it's so safe. The safest place is here today, in Pulai. I'm speaking to you in everything, in ways that perhaps some of you have never been challenged in ways like this. And it derived from nothing less than a biblical source and the biblical foundation. And that's exactly what I'm saying here and has been talking about in our times. So this is why in Psalm 65, the concept of the court, the dwelling place, can you look at it please? Is being mentioned here. How blessed in verse 4 is the one whom you choose and bring near to you. I said to you, the concept of salvation is God giving Himself to us. That's fundamental. That's foundational. Amen. All right. So, it's not about bringing someone and having to receive Jesus as if immediately he signs a form and he becomes a member of the church. All right, we're more interested in having them to come to a church so that they can become part of a member of a certain organization. And for the fact that we can witness by the streets or by the wayside, I'm of the fact that to bring a stranger to the church, that's absolutely fine. But at no time are we to communicate the concept that just because he agrees to a sinner prayer and sign a pledge, he's not a member of a church. He can come to a building, he can sit in chairs like this. But saints, it's for the church to mature, to understand that it's more than just having to nod their heads and say a sinner's prayer that establishes him on the whole premise of redemption. Are you understanding that? We need to take away this cheapening, all right? And this whole facade that is unreal. We need to take that away from our understanding. So, how blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house and your holy temple. Look at how close that is. Look at how adhering that is. Look at how confirming that is. That's even in just the Psalms. These Jewish men, these Hebraic people understood the concept. Salvation is God having to give himself to us. And giving himself to us entails that we're going to live with him. Amen. All right. That's why it bridges the gap. It bridges the distance. It bridges all of that. You understand? I was just sharing with my family recently that when salvation came to me at the age of almost 17, because I remember that there was a crisis in my life as a young kid, sick every other day, sick every other week. My goodness gracious. And I remember that in my sickness, one of the things I said, wherever you are, whoever that God is, I say, if you are real, I need you, come to me. I was only a kid, but that was the thing that drove me. I don't know what that is called. Prayer? I don't know what prayer is. All I knew was it was just desperation. I was a young boy, and all I did was I was just crying. I said, wherever you are, whoever you are. My mother were all Taoists. Or they didn't know any better other than all the Chinese rituals and ancestral worship. So I was standing by in the night, somewhere outside the house at the corner. We were living in those cheap flats. I don't remember at one corner of the flat. I broke down in tears because I've been sick so often, unable to do the things I wanted to do. I go to school. I've been laughed at and mocked at. I couldn't take off my shirt to do PE. PE means physical education. And I had doctor's letters with the form teacher. And I always wanted to kind of, because the whole class would go out for PE. And so I will follow, you know, because I kind of like think I could slip away. And then my teacher was like, not you. Sit down. Where are you going? So I'll be taking off, you know, my shirt. Everyone would take off their shirts, you know. And I was trying to take off my shirt in the hope that I could do this. No, sit down. You're not supposed to go out. And then you've been sneering and you've been laughed at. You've been poked fun at. You know, all these years. I don't want that as a kid. And so I remember one time it came up to a point where I just went out to the house, at the corner of the flat at the building. And I just leaned on the wall and I started crying. I just broke down and cried. I was a kid. A kid started to break down and cry because of the social pressure. And I remember saying this. I said, God, whoever you are, if you are real, come to me. So I remember that one of the things that happened to me when salvation entered into me was that God healed the gap. It healed the distance. He brought himself near to me. And I can stand up here and say to you, folks, after 43 years, that presence hasn't left. And that nearness is a reality. That nearness is a disposition. Now, it's not feelings, it's not emotions, it's not goosebumps. I just know it. There will be times where I don't need to feel Him when the Lord takes me through things and deal with me and teach me or chastise me and discipline me. I know that those long days and hours and nights where you pass through those times where you need to seek His face, almost as if, quote and unquote, He withdraws His presence. But I know enough to know through the years that sometimes, though He seems to withdraw, He hasn't. It's like, you know, sometimes kids, when they misbehave and things like that, you put them to bed, you turn off the lights, and then you can hear them sobbing. But you know how far you're away? 5 feet. That's the father having to reprimand a kid, you know, give him a good spank, and then, you know, turn off the light, and then under the blanket, the guy, and where are you? It's the father. I mean, as parents, we're barely sometimes 5-6 feet away in darkness. So is it that we're not there at all? As far as the kid is concerned, we're there. This can happen in a natural relationship. And that can also happen with God with our lives. He hasn't left you per se. He's wanting to teach you. He's wanting to ground you. He's wanting to school you in the wilderness. He's wanting you to understand that if He's going to live with you, there's a whole lot of discipline that has to go on. That if He's going to live with you, says something about us that has to come into conformity. Amen. We need to be conformed to Him. That's why Paul understood the concept of salvation better than most people. He said that this Christ, this Jesus that had been given to us, is for the intention that we can be conformed into the image of His Son. That's salvation. It's not about going to a place. It's about being conformed to His nature. And that's why when you live with Him, that's what happens. And so that whole separation, that the aliency, you know, we alienated, Paul say, in the Ephesian letter. We're strangers. You understand those words? We've been alienated from Him. We're strangers. Some of us here, we have been Christians for years. I look at their faces, they look like strangers. That's what you're supposed to carry. Some of you here, it was said that when Daniel was in the courts of King Nebuchadnezzar, you all know the story of Daniel, isn't it? It was said that his face had a radiance. There was a light on his face. That's even before those Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego incident. That was even before that whole trial they had to pass through. This was the guy who did not sit with the king's table and eat and consume king's food. He was fine with whatever. He was a captive. He was a servant. But there was something about that boy's life, that man's life, whose face was like a light there in the presence of the city of Babylon. That's supposed to be our story. That's supposed to be the signal and the testimony of our salvation. There's something about our life that communicates the nearness, the presence of God by our words, just by our presence, just by being there, sitting there, or a cup of coffee, just by being there to pass through life with our husbands and our wives. You may not be a missionary or pastors or leader sent to the foreign field. You're supposed to be there in your home as priestly as you are, because that's what priests do, because priest is called to face God. Prophet is called to confront men with God. Not all of us are called to be prophets or apostles, but we're all priests unto God. Amen. We're supposed to face God. That's where you exercise your ministry. So many, everywhere I go, they say, oh, pray for me. The God will give me a ministry. Lay hands on me. Would you pray for me? And the God will enhance my ministry, increase my ministry. Why is that that we're so concerned about what we have or what we carry? and how people is going to come and have something to do with having to make my ministry more prosperous. If it is not that you already know that there is a ministry that has been exerted or is exacted by you. Shown in the way in which you're living is because you've been living with Him. God lives with you. Amen. And that's why for the last 2 years when the work closed, we were missing so much. And so many of our days and hours that we got together as a family as we mourned and waited for the start of the church. And just because we were churchless, we were not Christless. You understand what I'm saying? So many of us here, see, this is the thing. So when Richard Wurmbrand from Romania, years ago, he's passed on now. Romania was under the communists, was under communism for such a long time. Richard Wurmbrand was one of those key pastors God raised up in the underground church. Suffered, arrested by the Romanian communist government, beaten and caged like an animal. And by the time when he was released and, you know, the Cold War ended and everything. That was even before the Cold War. He got out to Romania and went to America. So I had a friend who was in the same conference with Richard Wurmbrand. My goodness, he told me, he said, it's unforgettable with him. He said that this guy was unassuming. He was just quiet and silent. You don't even know. He's sitting there. You don't even know he's there. And everybody, we have read books about Richard Wurmbrand, the church. As a young kid, I was reading books about Richard Wurmbrand a long time. And he said that he was unassuming. He was just sitting by the corner. He was one of the key speakers. And yet he didn't look like one. Whew. And he shared his experience. He told me that, you know, the conference was about 2,000 pastors and leaders. And they went on with their own programs and their singing and sound songs and rejoicing and whatever. So by the time when they needed to introduce him, they have to give him a chair, actually a stool to sit on, because he couldn't stand because of the physical defects, because he has been beaten so badly. So he watches with a limp, and he needed a stool to sit on just to share. He had his elbow on the podium, and he invited the whole conference people to stand, and he started praying. And my friend said that he was just behind in one of the seats as a speaker too. He said he prayed for 20 minutes. He said, you couldn't believe what I tell you. He said, by the time he was finished in 20 minutes of prayer, he said, no one was standing. No one was standing. He said, I wasn't standing. He said, I was on my knees. There was a sense of the Lord's presence there. And this is what he said. He actually began his prayer, 20 minutes prayer. And this is how he began. He said, we're so sorry, God, that you're not amongst us. Shoot. And the life. He said, there we were. We were shouting. We were dancing. We were giving. We were doing powwow. We were doing war dance, he said. He said, we're so sorry that God, that we have not invited you, we have not acknowledged you. I tell you, for 20 minutes he was in tears as he was praying, and guys were on the floor, pastors were sobbing on the floor. And one of the key things he said to the conference in the days ahead, he said something like this. He said, the church in Romania is not underground. He said, you people is all underground. The church in Romania is not underground. We are underground. We're being persecuted. We're being pursued. We're hiding. We're having to hide in basements and in cellars, in wine cellars. We're hiding. He said, yes. I said, but in spirit, in reality, the church is alive in Romania. We're not underground. He said, you guys are the one in America that is underground. You're doing what you're doing on the outside, but on the inside, on inwardly, it's finished. It's gone. It's a graveyard. You're buried. You're underground. There's no life about it. It's all about the externality of things. This is Richard Wurmbrand, by the way. And why is it that he's able to talk like that? Because here's a man who understood the whole wilderness concept of salvation. This is a man who understood what it means to live in his tabernacle, to abide in his court, to be a member of the temple, and live with his presence all the days of your life. And so for 19 years in prison, he began, I remember one time having to read an autobiography of him. And he chronicles, you know, those 19 years when he was in prison. There were days where they put him in certain position, almost like four, you know, on his four, cage him on his four, so that, you know, this will kind of make him suffer and renounce his faith. And he says, what do I do when I have no Bibles with me for days, for weeks? And so everything came back to him in memory. I talk about this in our last meeting before we left. Memory. Memory connects us, connects our past to our present, and prepares for the future. That's why Psalms and the Old Testament is so fond of having God to remind the people of Israel, remember. Remembrance, memory. You need to remember. Remember. So Richard said that I spend so many of my days remembering the scriptures, remembering of the things that God have done. So it's remarkable. If you can still get some of his writings in your hands, it will bless your heart and be deeply and deeply encouraged. All right? So understand now that this is the whole premise here. And this is what came to me. And this is how, in my own wilderness experiences in these times, and this is communicated to me personally. So I want to go on with you here, and before the break comes, shall we? Let's move beyond now into the remaining part of Psalm 65. So by awesome deeds, and I say to you in verse 5, the word awesome there is the word Yerah, Y-E-R-A, which of course communicates the word fear or terror, which I said to you that the KJV carries that word by terrible things in righteousness. Will thou answer us, O God of our salvation? All right? So by terrible things, by fearsome things, you will answer us in righteousness. Okay? And so I said something like this, as you may remember, that for God to break into our lives, for God to come into our being and inhabit and dwell within us and begin to put righteousness and all of the aspects of his nature in us, is going to be a costly thing. Because we are not some kind of a non-reactive, we're not like some entity where we're completely a clean vessel. Human being is a wonderful being that God created. It's very important that for us to understand that it is salvation that will restore many of our values and our worth to us. All right, there's something also dangerous in some of the teachings in the past. John Calvin propound that man is of such depraved. Humanity is in depravity. Because of sin, man is a depraved creature. You know the word depravity? Depravity means what? Yeah, we're banal, you know, we are there. We are not subspecies, but we are low. We are banal, we are sinful. So, you know, in the days of the Reformation, this Swiss reformer by the name of John Calvin was putting up some of these teaching in the church that has become now the very foundation of Christian doctrines everywhere. And nothing wrong with that. I believe in the depravity of men being sinful. But sometimes this can be taken to the point where, you know, there's so much of the demeaning in men. you know, the running down of men, the ransacking of men, almost as if the man is in the completely distorted form and manner. Now, sin does that. Sin can do that to men. But what is important for all of us to understand that God's original intention with men is one of a noble kind, of a royal kind. Understand that when God planted men in the Garden of Eden, His intention was for men to rule with Him, was for men to govern with Him. The destiny of men was to be a royal destiny, a noble testimony. All right? And never before in all of God's existence has God ever pioneered, has God ever thought about having a creature that will carry His glory. What was the purpose of men? Why did God create men? It's for the purpose that one day God can share His glory with. God is a God of glory. But in His triune, existence, He thought of something. He thought of having to share His glory with someone. He's already full of glory. And they see it in one another in the Trinity. But in the genius and the creativity of God, God wanted to share His glory. And that's why He created men. Man was created. That's why if you notice that, in the Westminster's doctrine in England, one of the first, one of the first thing in which they pronounce is this, that the men is supposed to enjoy God. The chief duty of men is to what? Is to enjoy God. That's the chief duty of a man on earth, or a man born onto the earth. His duty, the greatest duty, the chief duty of a man is to enjoy God and give Him glory. The chief duty of a man is not supposed, you know, to have a degree, is not supposed to have wealth, is not supposed to have fortune, is not supposed to have, you know, fame and reputation. The chief duty of a man is supposed to enjoy God and to give God glory. So it's very important that you understand that. That the very purpose of God at the very beginning in His creation is so that men could share His glory. Very important. All right? Now, He wants to share that glory. He wants to penetrate past that whole thickness and the vileness of sin. And when God decided to do that, in His redemptive approach, in His redemptive grace, that's where the pain is. Because to break through the darkness, to pierce through this whole armor of sin and what sin has become in man, that is going to take the awesome and the terrific and the fearful work of God's righteousness to do so. And that's why in the end, it cost the very person of the life of His own Son. That's why salvation was so costly to God. For you and I to get saved is less than 2 seconds. When I got saved, it was half an hour. It was all done. At the age of 17. That's all. Half an hour, it was all done. And since then, I'm 62. I've enjoyed that gift from that day until now. 44 years ago, it takes nothing for a man to get saved, as Oswald Chambers is so fond of saying. But man, did it take God, did it cost God to give that to me? Did it cost God to give it to all humanity? And to him, he says, this is where so many of us need to understand. Our spiritual life and our spiritual growth has to be this. It's one thing to be saved in less than 2 seconds. But once we are saved, it will take you an entire lifetime to comprehend and to understand and to plunge the depth and to know and to understand and to comprehend the price and the cause of that which have caused God to save us. And this is written in verse 5 in that context. This is written with that understanding, by awesome deeds, by terrific or terrible things in righteousness, has thou answered us, O God of our salvation. It took God to do a terrible thing. It was terrible. How terrible is it for God to see his own son die? There's no death in God. There's no death in God. And to see his own son suffer death in that physical form, I don't know how is it like. That's why in all eternity, that will be our ongoing knowledge. I know that that will be my ongoing knowledge if I see God. It is to understand and comprehend the depth of that agony. What is it when God, when Jesus have to hang on the cross and say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus has never experienced in one single moment or a second from redemption, from eternity till time, has he ever suffered the loss of the presence of the Father. And to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Do you know that that God-forsakenness? Who is to know? Who is to understand? Who is to depict? Who is to write? Who is to describe this, the whole experience of being forsaken by God? Not truly human. It's not in us, not for us to make description. This is God in his divineness. This is Jesus in his holy frame and his holy containment, in his holy construct. And he has to make to feel the heartbreak of the Father and to know the forsakenness of the Father. The agony. So this refers to that, just in case you wonder why, in Psalm 5. So in a way, Psalm 65 and verse 5 is absolutely prophetic. This is a prophetical psalm. This is a prophetical projection. This is about Psalm speaking and pointing forward to that which is yet to come. It's about the sufferings of Jesus, that by terrific deed, by awesome deed, you will answer us in righteousness. This is the price that God have to pay. This is the cause that will endure him to break through and bring righteousness to men. It's a price. You remember the illustration I showed to you? I wonder whether I showed to you. Can someone give me a tissue paper? Can someone pull a tissue for me? Thank you, Patsy. Thank you. I've always said this, and that's why this has remained such a meaningful understanding when it comes to the whole issue of righteousness. You know, for a long time, so many of us have enjoyed the fact that righteousness is like a garment. Scripture talks about it is like a linen, is like a garment that covers us. That when God sees us today, he sees us to be under the blood of the Lamb. And rightly so, doctrinally, that we are covered by the righteousness of Jesus, not our own righteousness, because there's none that is in us. And so for a long time, we have always taken that, if this is our life and this is us, so this is what righteousness have done. So righteousness is like a piece of garment that have covered us. And so when God sees us, he doesn't see us per se. He sees the righteousness of his Son that has covered our lives. And rightly spoken, it's imputed righteousness, is legal, as Paul says to the Romans. All right? It's legal. It's legal because God declares it legal. And because God says it's legal, it's imputed. No one can question it. No one can take this away. No one can annul it. You can't, because it's established. So by the righteousness of Jesus, we're made righteous. And this righteousness covers us. But read further in the New Testament, and you begin to understand that men like Paul begin to understand this concept. The concept of what salvation really is. It's more than just having to save us and take things out of our lives. He does take things out of our life and cover us with righteousness. And then he begins to tell us that the time will come where righteousness begins to do this. From imputed righteousness, righteousness become
imparted. From covering, it begins to enter.
So what righteousness is this? It's imparted now. From imputed, it's imparted. And because it's imparted, that's why righteousness becomes what? Practical. So righteousness is work into our lives. And it must be. It has to be. For the cause in which it caused God. The price in which it was brought to us. It has to be. It's logical, guys. That righteousness has to become practical. It's in rock now. Didn't Paul say to the Philippians, he said, working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because you need to work out that which God has worked in. And this must be our story. This must be our journey. This is where this whole thing is. So, now, is that clear, folks? You can't get a far better explanation to Psalm 65 and verse 5. And all the days of our lives, it must be your story. It must be my story. It's the story of having to realize more and more and more and more the cause. The cause of what it cost God to bring salvation to me, what it cost God to enroll and to impart righteousness and comes all of these other virtues, all of these nature into me. What it cost God to save me to the point of having to give Himself to me. Because without His nature in me, I cannot know Him. I cannot walk with Him. I cannot draw nigh to Him. I cannot live with Him in His tabernacle, in His temple, in His court, in His church. I cannot. I cannot live with God if I'm not like God. We're not supposed to be gods. God never saved us to make us like gods, but He saved us to make us look like God. Amen. That's why we're supposed to be godlike. That's why the word godliness is godlikeness. Amen. Can we just read a little bit just before we break? Are you fine, guys? You okay? You had breakfast. You look okay. I think so. And it says in verse 5, you who are the trust of all the ends of the earth. Folks, you can never trust God apart from His nature. So for some of us here, we spend the longest time in life having to cry, Lord, God, give me trust. Lord, make me trust you. God cannot make you trust Him. God has to give His nature to you. Trust is the outworking of the sharing of God's nature with men. It's a relational reality. Trust is not something that drops from the heavens on your head and you wake up tomorrow morning, you become a very trustful person. Because trust is a relational word, is a relational enactment, is a relational reality. You cannot. The earth will never trust God. The church will never trust God apart from this reality. Trust comes because relationship has matured, because nature has been shared. The nature of God has been worked into you. That's why I say it's very important for us to understand this. The issue with Abraham was not the giving of Isaac to Abraham. And yet the issue of Abraham is the issue of faith. The entire life of Abraham is constituted on the premise of faith. And what was the teaching? What was the whole dynamics of the faith of Abraham? It's not about the giving of Isaac. How difficult is it for God to give Sarah a miracle? How difficult it is for God to just snap the finger and before you know it, Sarah will be pregnant with Isaac, isn't it? But yet, Abraham has to wait for 10 years. And in those 10 years of waiting, my goodness, how wrong things got with Abraham's life. Yes or no? 10 years is a long time to wait for a child, especially when you are told that your seed is going to be like the stars in the heaven and the sand on the seashore. I mean, if you are 90 years old, you'd be freaking out. Huh? Where everything inside you, you know, is dried up. You know, I mean, Sarah is not menopause. She is post-menopause. There's nothing to give anymore. There's nothing that's coming. And you're supposed to have children that is like the stars in the heavens and the sands on the seashore. The 10 years, the issue of Abraham's faith is not the issue of Isaac. You know what's the issue? It's the issue, listen, of his own heart. It's the issue of his own heart. It was something about, that's why I'm so fond of always saying, Oswald Chamberlain made the most, you know, the most appropriate diagnosis of Abraham. Abraham not supposed to know where he was going. Remember Abraham began with his journey, not knowing where he was supposed to go? Abraham don't have to be concerned where he was going. He was only to be concerned whom he's going to know. Abraham is not supposed to be concerned about where is he going to go. This whole faith journey, where am I going to land up? What am I going to do with my life? His only concern is, whom is he going to know? The journey of Abraham was the journey of God, of the knowledge of God. And God will have to teach him to know him. And Abraham don't know God. You know why Abraham don't know God? Because there were things in Abraham's life that was wrong. There were conditions in Abraham that need correction, that need adjustment, that need the realignment. That was the reason for the delay. That's why God waited for him and passed through the days of his sojourning. Went into Egypt, got himself messed up, came out of Egypt, went back into his tent, and got into a relationship with the servant girl. Yes or no? And gave birth to what is now known as Ishmaelites. They become Al-Qaeda. It was the issue of his life. Read it, saints. That's why by the time when he was Mamariah, when he stood there, he knew that. He knew by the time when Isaac came, something broke within him. When he laid the boy on the sacrifice, he knew. He knew, says, that's why he didn't hesitate no more. That's why he was prepared for 3 days, the journey. He knew, though it was a painful thing to take away something, a life in which he has been living in expectancy for such a long time. And now this is a lad who can even answer the father and say, I see the fire, I see the wood. Where's the sacrifice, Dad? Huh? If you were a modern father, what would you do? You look at it. Who? You look. How are you? I've been waiting for you to come. Now you came, and now I'm going to put you on the fire. What do you think? There was no hesitant. Because it matured. Moriah was finally the verdict. Moriah was finally the confirmation. Moriah was finally a sense of God's acknowledgement that I've known him. That's why, saints, you must understand that no one inherited the name. Abraham was a friend of God. God knew him. That's why every time when I read the Moriah scene, because it's a picture of the church. We're not ready yet. That's why some of us, we're having a hard time trying to put our careers and our jobs and our marriages and our money and our property and everything on that altar. The issue is not about giving. The issue is about something in here that hasn't broken yet. We don't know him yet. And that's why he was ready with a sacrificial knife. He was about to land into the body of the child. And this is anti-God. Do you know that if Abraham did this, do you know that this is completely alien to God? It will make God a murderer. And God is not a murderer. This will be a contradiction to the coming future commandments that say, thou shalt not kill. Will you do that? Fate will take you to the verge and challenge you like this. That's terrible things in righteousness. Are you willing to walk a life like this one day? Where sometimes you get into predicament in places that will challenge you. And it's going to cost you and it's going to draw your guts out. That's going to be God in the last days for many of us. We don't know God until we are brought to moments like this in our own lives. Where some of these decisions we don't even know anymore. God, yes or no? Can or cannot? What do I do? That's what I meant when I said, knowing God comes with these lessons of anguish and tearing and the pulling. I tell you folks, that's why when this was about to land on him, nothing short of finally knowing that God has finally known this man. Took a long time now. That nature has matured. That relationship has, how should I put this? It has matured. Abraham has got into a place. It was settled in his heart. It don't matter to me if I were to bring this boy to an end and have him killed. Abraham believed in him to the fact. Can you imagine? No one taught him about resurrection. How is it in the world he knew that if I were to kill this boy, he knew in his heart, if God wanted him to have it, you know what? God will raise him up for him. Who taught him that? Talk about, saints, the intensity of relationship. Talk about the boundaries in which God brings us in to press in to gain grounds that comes out of anguish. Many of our grounds are not gained because there's no anguish. We have not paid the price. We have not gone through the struggle. Some of us, we have depended on cheapies. It's better to line up and, you know, to 3-4 o'clock in the hotel and get a ticket, a number, you know, waiting for a prophet to give you a word in the picture about your future. It's easier. The only thing that costs you is just 200 Singapore dollars to the man who just gave you a word. But this is dying. Can you imagine when God saw Moriah? Have you ever wondered why when God saw that moment, he saw that this is the future of his own son? It became a prototype. Listen, it became an anti-type of that which is to come. And any wonder why that site, Moriah, was to become the very ground that the Temple of Solomon was to be built. So sacred. God recognized the ground geographically. So monumental was that moment that was so unforgettable in time and in all eternity that God was to acknowledge. Moriah is gone. Abraham was gone. Isaac was gone. Saying this whole thing has long passed over. But when God sees that, there's something about places. It's something about your room, your car, your home under a tree in a place by the swing. Something happened to you. Something died there. You lie on the bed. You're sitting on the swing. Something happened and you remember that. And God remembers that. If we only understand the heart of the Lord when he brings us through these times. It took me a lifetime to understand Psalm 65 and verse 5. Read it all my life. Sought every commentary, every explanation. I wanted to know this. We won't trust him, guys. We will never trust God. Not until God has done this for us. So trust is not a magical term. It's not a magical ability. It's a relational reality. Forged to the anvil of suffering. And can you imagine, tied up to that, that you who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the further sea. This is not someone. This whole relational thing, this whole relational trust is not going to happen just with one man, one church. One day God's going to have the entire earth to trust him. That's eschatological. That's the future. And he will accomplish that. And first of all, God has to teach his own people Israel to trust him. That's why the future of Israel is the future of a people on the path to Calvary. That's why this is what's going to happen to Israel. What I've just explained to you. There's going to be another national Moriah of a kind. And God is going to make sure that that mountain will be prepared for them. Unless a nation can trust Him like this, how can the nations of the world trust Him like that? And so, how wonderful from verse 6 onwards, and I think I'll keep this later. And it must amuse you if you were to read verse 6 to verse 13. It's almost as if that there's no significance whatsoever, no bearing whatsoever. No, there is. Every single verse there has bearing to this verse 5 right after that. Right to the end. Lord, we're thankful. Come in these days. Thank you for the reality of the faith of the Son of God. Thank you. What a privilege that you have included us as Gentiles. Thank you. You gave to us the faith of the Son of God. Anymore you gave faith to Abraham. We give you praise. Thank you for the genius of salvation. Thank you. The way you design it is more than anything that we men will ever know in ourselves, not by ourselves. And we can't. We cannot. But my God, we thank you that you have come to reveal yourself in the person of Jesus Christ. Save us and save us to the uttermost. And have put within us Christ in us, the hope of glory. We give you praise. Help us, raise us up today. We may be 75 years old today, but raise us up as truly priests unto God. Raise sons and daughters in the church. We give you praise. Restore your dwelling place, your tabernacle, your temple, your court. Let the people today on earth walk with you so that you can walk with them. Teach us, chastise us, bring us unto yourself so that, Lord, there is no more hindrance nor resistance coming in us to you. Have your way. Exalt yourself. Glorify Jesus again in the midst of your people. Thank you, Lord. Confirm this word in all of our hearts. Lord, so much to digest, but give them patience. Give them time. Give us time to understand these things, line upon line, precept upon precept. Take us on. Let us grow moment by moment in our homes, in our marriages, with our children, with our circumstances, with our trials and our difficulties, with our sufferings and with all of our affliction. Teach us the ways of the Lord in our hearts. Cause us not to give up, not to quit, but to look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We give you thanks as you seal these words in all of our hearts. And we bless you for it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, a break.